Okay, we're going to move a little slower at the beginning. I'm going to give you some kind of outlines as we go along. We begin a new section of the book of Jeremiah with this 30th chapter. And this section runs from chapter 30, verse 1, through chapter 31, verse 26. And basically the theme that you have in that section of Jeremiah is that God will cause His people, both Judah and Israel, to return back to the land. Israel and Judah, because of their sins, have been taken away captive out of their land. And God is telling them, basically, there is hope, there is a future, and there will be restoration. So that theme runs through these two chapters, or a chapter and a half, the theme of restoration and the return of God's people. So the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I have given to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, an interesting thing here is that Jeremiah was told to write the prophecy in a book. At other times, Jeremiah was just speaking audibly. Now it was recorded so that people could read it later, what God was going to do. God basically would restore. Now, he speaks of Israel and Judah both being a part of the restoration. And these are the words, verse 4, that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. You remember the kingdom was divided. Israel in the north, 10 tribes in the north, and then the two tribes called Judah in the south. And so both north and south would be restored. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of praise. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman that is in travail," or the idea is that is in labor pains. "All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bands, and thy strangers shall no more serve themselves of, or shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord," verse 9, "their God, and David their king, whom I will raise unto them. Therefore fear not thou, O my servant Jacob," which is another reference to the nation of Israel, "saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, thy seed from the land of their captivity. And again, Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be in quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Now, there's some interesting phrases you find in these prophecies. He's speaking to them about their restoration, and he also reminds them about the punishment and the difficulties they've encountered and they faced. And we get very, very clearly a prophetic element that goes beyond the time of Jeremiah. We get a prophetic element that goes beyond the fulfillment of the restoration. And we get a reference to the time of the great tribulation, which will happen just before the second coming. You find this phrase in verse 8, it says, "For it shall come to pass in that day." Verse 7 says, "For that day is great, there is none like it. The time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The time of Jacob's trouble, that day which is great, is a reference to the tribulation. Now, I point it out because the tribulation has as one of its primary purposes the preparation of Israel for the Messiah. The preparation of Israel for receiving Jesus Christ when He comes back in His second coming. You see, Jesus came in the first coming, and He came not as the Jews expected. He came in humility. He came in lowliness. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came as the Lamb of God. They were looking for a conquering, ruling, reigning Messiah, one that would set up the kingdom prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets. Now, because Jesus came and was crucified, because He came in humility, because He came to atone for sin, they failed to recognize Him at His first coming, or receive Him for that matter as well. But Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, because of His first coming and the rejection of the Jews and the nation of Israel, the door swung wide open for Gentiles to receive Christ. Through their rejection came our acceptance. Through their rejection came the opportunity for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles to be called in. Now, when Jesus comes back in the second coming, Israel will acknowledge Him as their Messiah. Those Jews that go into the tribulation, those Jews that do not follow the Antichrist, those Jews that turn to God and trust in Him, that survive the 7 years of tribulation, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced when He comes in the second coming glory. Zechariah says, they shall mourn for Him, and they shall say, what are the meaning of the wounds in your hands? And He says, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. They will understand then that they did crucify their Messiah. And Jesus comes back then not as a lamb, but as a lion, not to atone for sin, but to judge for sin, and to set up His kingdom, which first was a kingdom that was spiritual. It's not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But He will come to set up a kingdom that will be physical, that will last for 1,000 years on earth, and then will be ushered in the new heaven and the new earth, which is eternity, where we will dwell with the Lord forever and ever. Now, this phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble, is interesting because, as I said, it gives to us one of the primary, if not the primary, purpose of the tribulation, to prepare Israel for the Messiah. Now, this is just part of the whole picture. But the reason I focus on this is because there are those who feel the church is going to go through the tribulation. They feel that the church needs to be prepared for Christ's coming, refined, purged, prepared, or whatever terms they want to use. They'll often quote the scripture in Ephesians that He's coming for a bride without blemish and without spot. That's really taking two scriptures, putting them together, and using them both out of context, which is not the way to handle the Word of God. And they say that the tribulation is a time when the church will be refined and prepared for Jesus' coming. I believe the church is the bride of Christ without blemish and without spot. You say, John, can you say that looking around the church today? I can say that even as a pastor, and having been one for a long time. I didn't say the church was perfect. I'm saying that before God, we are without blemish and we are without spot. You want to know why? Because we've been washed in the blood of Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been given a robe of righteousness. I stand in Him complete. And there's nothing need to be done to add to that. All I need to do is receive Christ, and He imputes to me, as we're studying on Wednesday night in the book of Romans, righteousness. Full, complete righteousness. I am justified. I am declared righteous before God. And so I believe the church will be taken up in the rapture. and that this will be prior to, quote, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is not church ground. It is not the time for the church to be prepared for the coming of Messiah. It is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the 77s, when God will fulfill his purpose and his plan with Israel. So I believe it's Jewish ground. It's Jewish turf, if you want to call it that. Will there be Gentiles there? Yes. But the church will not be there. Now, will there be tribulation saints? Yes. But they're not a part of the church. They're tribulation saints. The church is the body of Christ, the bride. It is taken out in its entirety. There isn't any left to go through the tribulation. He's not going to leave half of his body to go through the tribulation. Now, I know that there may be some that disagree with that. You're welcome to be wrong. And I do love you, even if that makes you mad. And I don't think whether you believe in a pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib should determine whether you're a Christian or we have Christian fellowship or accept one another as brothers in Christ. I just think it makes us biblical or not, or wrong or right, but it's not that big of an issue with some. I can accept you as a brother in Christ, but I believe that the church will be taken out before the 7 years of tribulation, called a time of Jacob's trouble. As I said, yeah, Gentiles will be there. Yeah, people will get saved. But God will be finished with the church and he'll take the bride out. Paul said in Thessalonians, God is not appointed as unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't believe the church is going to be here for the time of Jacob's trouble. And interesting, he says, for that day shall be great, verse 7, so that none is like it. The tribulation will be a horrible, horrible time, and there has never been one like it, and there never will be one after it. But Jacob shall be saved. Beginning in verse 12, he begins to speak about what he will do to, he begins to speak about the wound of Israel that is grievous, and then he begins to speak about Israel, how they had forgotten God and turned toward other lovers. But yet, verse 17, God would heal them and God would restore them. And he goes on beginning to speak about what he will do. And in verse 23, he speaks specifically of Israel's restoration. He calls Israel by the name of Ephraim. Ephraim was the favored grandson of Rachel. Jacob treated him as his firstborn, so he's often referred to the tribe of Israel as, or the whole of Israel is referred to Ephraim. He says, behold, chapter 30, verse 23, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, and a cunning whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until I have done it, for until he has performed the intents of his heart, in the latter days he shall consider it. At that time, or same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people of which I've left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old, verse 3, unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, the section beginning in chapter 30, verse 23, runs all the way to chapter 31, verse 22. And there he is specifically speaking of Israel. And notice that he reminds Israel of his love. Some fantastic references to God's love in the book of Jeremiah. God's wrath, God's punishment is a result of Israel's sin and Judah's sin. They will be judged. But yet in the midst of that, God continues to love us. Did you know that God's love is uninfluencable? By that it means that you cannot do anything to make God love you more. God's love is full, God's love is complete, and God's love is uninfluencable. Nothing that you do makes God love you more. God already loves you fully and completely. Now, you may sin and rebel and pull yourself away from God's love, and you may not experience His love. You may not be in the place of receiving His love, but God does not stop loving you. God's love is uninfluencable. God's love is everlasting. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. God didn't love you a week ago, but doesn't love you today because your hair's messed up. God didn't used to love you, but now He doesn't because you're weird. God still loves you. His love is not influenced. His love doesn't change. His love is continual. So this wonderful verse, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now He may be speaking of Israel, but we can apply that to ourselves tonight. God loves you. What are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what you should do about it. Just groove on it. Just let God love you. Just walk around thinking, hey, I'm loved. God is into me. God thinks about me. God cares about me. God loves me with a love that is eternal. In John chapter 13, when Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room, it said, having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. God loves you, and He loves you to the end. Tomorrow, God is going to love you. Day after tomorrow, God's going to love you. God's going to continue to love you. Day after day, year after year. And Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that great? Not life or death, not angels, principalities, things present, things to come, not height nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God. So all you can do is just bask in it, accept it, and remember that God loves you. We should respond by loving Him, and remember that whenever we break God's laws, we are not only breaking the law of a sovereign God, but a God who loves us, and we break His heart. When I sin, I wound the heart of God. I grieve the Holy Spirit, who is jealous over me. When I turn away from God and I begin to worship other gods and fall in love with other things, the Spirit that dwells in me is grieved. He longs for me to be fully devoted to the Lord. Now, jumping down to verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel shall gather them and keep them as the shepherd does his flock. So the beautiful picture, metaphor of God a shepherd over His people, the flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he, as God has done that for us as well. Therefore shall I come and sing in the heights of Zion, and shall flow together in the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Again, one of my favorite pictures, the soul being like a watered garden. Now, we all know what happens when you fail to water a garden. Dry, parched, wilted. Ego, you're describing my front yard. But when we water that garden, lush, green, fruit-bearing, our souls are like a garden. And God wants to water them with His Word. He wants to water that garden with His Spirit. He wants our lives to be like a garden producing fruit that brings blessing and benefit and help and bless and strength and health to other people. Your soul being like a well-watered garden. And I believe that this also has future application to the kingdom age. during the time of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when everyone will dwell under his vine and his pomegranate tree, and will dwell in safety, and their soul will be fat and blessed. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Again, the picture of the judgment that came upon Israel. This is spoken of or used in the New Testament when Herod slaughtered all the newborn babies in and around Bethlehem, trying to wipe out the Christ child. Matthew quotes this scripture and applies it to that time when all the women were weeping and wailing. Down to verse 23, we begin to see in verse 23 down to verse 26 that Judah will also share, as Israel does, in the millennial blessings. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet shall use his speech, Israel shall use his speech as in the land of Judah and in the cities therein. Well, I shall bring their captivity. The Lord will bless the inhabitants of justice and the inhabitants of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof husbandmen, that they go forth with their flocks. And I have scattered the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this, Jeremiah says, I awakened, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. So Jeremiah was sleeping when the Lord gave him this information. And Jeremiah says, I woke up, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Why? Because the word that the Lord gave to him in his sleep was of restoration, was of blessing, was of future hope and promise. And so when he woke up, it was like, ah, that's great. It's like waking up when you have a good dream. And you almost want to go back to sleep to just get into it again, you know? Hasn't happened very often, but there's been times I've had dreams that I just, oh, don't let this stop, you know? I don't want to wake up. Just want to keep, you know, I used to have flying dreams. You ever have flying dreams? You start running, stick your arms out, and you start flying all around. Hey, there's Pastor Miller. Fly around to my friend's house and freak him out, you know? I used to love flying dreams. I haven't had one of those since I was a kid. Probably because I worry too much now, huh? And I wake up, oh man, I gotta go back to sleep, get back into that flying. And then you have those dreams that you wake up and you're glad you woke up. Oh man, glad that was only a dream. That was frightening. That was horrible. You're afraid to go back to sleep because you'd be tormented again. This is the kind of dreams you have when you get old. Jeremiah woke up and says, man, my sleep was sweet. It was so good. I just, Lord, hearing the words of the restoration. Now he continues to speak about complete renovation. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them, to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. There was evidently a proverb in Judah, and what it was a proverb, our parents have eaten sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge. The reason of the proverb was is they were blaming their parents for their plight and for their calamity. You know, our parents have sinned, our parents have blown it, and therefore that's why we're in trouble. And God says, well, pretty soon you're not going to be able to say that. You're going to realize that you'll be punished for your own sin. and you're not going to be able to blame it on your parents. Part of the problem in society today as a result of a lot of psychological babble is passing the buck for our sinful behavior. We also do that by relabeling sinful conduct with psychological terminology, which people think, well, that's not so bad. Yes, it is bad. We need to call sin, sin, and call it what God calls it. Otherwise, we weaken the sinfulness of sin. And oh, it's not his fault. He took the gun and shot everybody. They shouldn't have fired him. Oh, it's not his fault that he raped all those people. You know, he was molested when he was a child. I'm very sensitive to that situation. I'm very sensitive to the abuse that people can have. But if your teeth are set on edge, you ate the sour grapes. You can't blame it on your parents. And so we have this softness in the court today. Well, you know, he ate all those Hostess Twinkies and he went out and killed somebody. Too much sugar. It's not really his fault. And then they sue, you know, the Hostess Twinkie people because shouldn't make Twinkies with so much sugar in them, you know. It's unbelievable some of the things that go on. It's his environment. It's his upbringing. Well, it's this or that. It's called sin. I can't help. I'm an alcoholic. No, you're a drunkard. That's what the Bible calls, and it's sin. Oh, it's in my genes. I can't help it. Oh, my dad used to drink, so now I drink. No, you choose to drink. And you need to call it what it is, sin, and you need to repent. If you're committing sin, call it what it is and ask God to forgive you and turn from it. And God will forgive you and God will cleanse you and God can deliver you. But if your teeth are set on edge, it's because you've eaten the sour grapes. Can't blame it on your parents. And then he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. For thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 31, we have the beautiful reference there to the new covenant. Now, you've heard about what we call the old covenant versus the new covenant. So God here prophesies through Jeremiah that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, the covenant is an agreement. It's a covenant or a agreement that God enters into with his people or with an individual that we would enter in with someone. The covenants can be either conditional or non-conditional or unconditional. Conditional covenant is God saying, you do these things and I'll do this. You do this and I will do that. You obey me and I will bless you. That's a conditional covenant. But there were many unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. Here God speaks of a new covenant. Now, the old covenant was never intended by God to do away with sin. Nor could it do away with sin. Nor did it ever do away with sin. It only foreshadowed and prefigured the new covenant that ultimately God would bring, and it would be established on Jesus Christ and His death, His crucifixion on the cross, and His resurrection, and thus the relationship that we could have with God through the cross. The old covenant was based upon the shedding of an animal's blood, the intercession of a priest, the tabernacle pitched with hands. The new covenant was a better covenant because it was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of a lamb or a goat or an oxen or a bullock. The new covenant is a better covenant because it's got a better priest, not an earthly priest that is sinful and must first atone for his own sin, but Jesus Christ, who is our high priest forever. As Hebrews says, after a different order than that of the Levitical, after the order of Melchizedek, and that He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a better covenant. And the new covenant has a better temple. It's not one with hands, it's not the tent, it's not the tabernacle, but it's heaven itself. And the new covenant has better promises. Promise that God would write His law on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. Promise that God would forgive all of our sins. The promise that God would be our God and that we would be His people. That's the new covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. Remember the night before He was crucified, He took the cup. First took the bread, actually, in order, and He said, "This bread symbolizes My body broken for you." And He broke it and He says, "As you eat it, remember Me." And then He took the cup and He said, "This cup symbolizes the new covenant in My blood." That's the basis for the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sins, completely and fully cleanses from sins. So Jeremiah prophesied and spoke of the new covenant. He speaks of it in verse 34 as being that which God would forgive our sins and remember forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Have you accepted that new covenant tonight? Have you become a recipient of that new covenant? Now, the new covenant technically was made with Israel. And Gentiles are just the recipients of it. We're kind of grafted in, as Paul says, like wild olive branches. But we too can have our sins forgiven and have God's laws and word written on our hearts. The old covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. The old covenant was physical. The new covenant is spiritual. That God would write His law in my heart and give to me His Holy Spirit. Now, how long will this covenant have an effect upon the nation? God says, if the sun, which I have ordained for the day, and the moon and the stars, which I have given to light the night, if they can be dissolved or discontinue, or they can be wiped out, and the waves thereof that I have established, so forth. He says, if these ordinances, verse 36, from before Me can depart, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation. So the answer is that this nation will never, ever cease. The covenant that God made with them is an eternal covenant. And it is a covenant by which He would write His laws in their hearts and forgive their sins, and it would have an eternal effect. There were also unconditional covenants in the land and so forth, that God promised that a seed of David would sit upon the throne forever, and God will fulfill those promises that He made to the nation. There are those that feel that God is finished with Israel. When they crucified Jesus Christ, they hung Him on the cross. God said, that's it. And that God is finished with the nation. And that the church is the new Israel, or spiritual Israel. And they will take Old Testament promises to Israel, and they will apply them to the church. I don't believe that that is rightly dividing the Word of God. And I believe that's one of the reasons why they get their eschatology or their prophecy or their future things messed up, because they get the church confused with Israel. I believe the church is this separate and distinct group. Certainly there are Jews in the church, but we are not spiritual Israel. We are the church, the bride of Christ. We are children of Abraham only in the sense of by faith. As Abraham was justified by faith, so are we. But I don't become biologically a Jew, nor in a spiritual sense, really, a nation of Israel. And I think it's wrong to try to mix those two up. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we'll read about in chapter 9 on Wednesday night, God's election of Israel. In chapter 10, God's rejection of Israel. And in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, God's restoration of Israel. And that God is not finished with them. God will establish a new city, verse 38 down to verse 40. Chapter 32, interesting that God finally comes to Jeremiah and tells him that he's going to have to kind of practice what he preaches. Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord, in spite of the fact that Babylon has conquered the land and taken the land, he's instructed by the Lord to buy a parcel of ground. In a sense, God is saying, practice what you preach. Let us see your faith. Now, if an enemy came in, if the Russians came in and took over the United States and took everybody's private property away, you wouldn't, you know, go out and be able to buy land, or you wouldn't even try to go out and buy land. But Jeremiah goes out and he buys land. I've just kind of given you a brief intro there. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Haniel, the son of Shulam, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Haniel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah at this time was under arrest in the court of the prison, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I know that this is the word of the Lord. And so I bought the field of Haniel's, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and I took witness and I weighed him the money in the balances. And so I took the evidences of the purchase, both which was sealed according to the law and the custom that was open. I gave the evidence and the purchase unto these guys with far out names. Now, why again did I say, why is it God had him do that? Jeremiah had been prophesying and would prophesy that those that were left in the land after the captivity should rest, plant vineyards, build houses, and just submit to the king of Babylon and enjoy their time there in Judah. So what he's doing is living out his prophecy by saying, look, I'm going to buy land. I'm going to be around. 70 years we're going to hang out here. So don't get uptight. Don't resist the king of Babylon. Let's just stick around. Verse 15 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land. This is what buying the land would prove, that you're going to have to stay here and dwell and build houses and plant vineyards. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak and unto Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You show loving kindness unto thousands, and you recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord, the host, is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in works, For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. What is happening here is that Jeremiah buys the land, and everyone sees he's buying the land, and then he starts freaking out and kind of getting doubts that maybe, you know, he's blown it. And he's kind of like, oh, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Oh, Lord, you know, are you going to be able to pull this off? He began to doubt and begin to freak out. Verse 24, behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. That is, the enemy has surrounded the city, is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. He's basically getting second thoughts, and he's saying, oh, Lord, you sure you know what you're doing? I bought this, and look at that, the enemy's come in. And they're going to rip it off. I just put all this good money down on this land, and now they're coming in, and they're going to take it away. Now, notice verse 26 and 27, he says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, I like it, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? God is speaking to Jeremiah, saying, cool your jets. Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? I like that. Jeremiah, well, no. Well, then what are you whining about? He buys the land, and he, oh man, I wasted my money. Oh, the enemy's taking, oh God, you know what you're doing? God says, look, there's nothing too hard for me. I know what I'm doing. In verse 28, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. God says, this is what's going to happen. In verse 30, why God would give the city over to the king of Babylon. And then verse 36 and 37, he spoke of God restoring still again the nation. In verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Jumping down to chapter 33, you're saying, boy, you're really going to have to move now. Jeremiah's in prison. We are going to move. Just hang on. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Jeremiah was quite a prophet. He spent quite a bit of time in prison. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call, verse 3, unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that you know not. Now, we're reading verses that a lot of you have heard before, but now you're seeing them in their context. Jeremiah's in prison. Jeremiah's kind of discouraged. Jeremiah doesn't know what's going to happen. And God says to him, listen, call unto me, and I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you know not. Now, why wouldn't Jeremiah see great and mighty things? He didn't call on the Lord. You know, I think that God wants to do often more than what we want Him to do. If we would just call on the name of the Lord more, don't you think that we'd see God doing more marvelous, wonderful things? When He promises and says, if you call, I will answer, and I will show you great and marvelous things. You say, well, how are you going to do this, the Lord? The answer jumps all the way down, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days, that at that time I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up from David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests and the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Verse 15 and verse 16 is a very clear and very direct prophecy about Jesus Christ. Jeremiah is speaking about Jesus, the righteous branch that shall be raised up from the seed of David. Remember, Jesus was called Son of David? Blind Bartimaeus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, and he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. And he shall rule, and his kingdom shall be forever and ever. There shall be no end. This is what Jeremiah is speaking about. There'll be no lack in the seed of David to sit upon the throne. The fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And he's that righteous branch. When he comes, this will be fulfilled. He's called, at the end of verse 16, the Lord our righteousness. That is one of the compound names of God in the Scriptures. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We have Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. We have Jehovah Nesse, the Lord our banner. We have Jehovah Jireh in the Bible, which is the Lord our provider. Actually, Jireh is God sees. And where there's God vision, there's God provision. Jehovah Raha, the Lord, my shepherd. Psalm 23:1. So these are what is called one of the compound names of God. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Lord our righteousness. And it reminds us of the fact that Christ imputes righteousness to us. In verse 19 down to verse 26, the end of the chapter, God's covenant cannot be broken. Jesus will sit upon the throne of David, verse 21. In chapter 34, we're going to take now a big leap, okay? A big leap. Chapter 34 to chapter 44. What is happening in these chapters is that Jeremiah records, and listen to me, don't freak out. You're going, ah, John, you're wimping out. Jeremiah records in detail the fall of Jerusalem. Now, if we were to exhaust those verses, you would be more than exhausted yourself. I can already tell that some of you are going, I can't believe this. This is unbelievable. But there's no reason for us to go into all the detail of the fall of Jerusalem. But this is what's interesting. The book of Jeremiah contains the fulfillment of the prophecy, the main prophecy that Jeremiah has been uttering. And this makes it unique in that he uttered in his prophecy, Jerusalem would fall, and then he records that it happened. Now, he uttered the prophecies before they happened. So don't get the chronology mixed up. But in the book, he actually records the historical account of the fall of Jerusalem. That is what he actually prophesied would take place. First of all, in chapters 34 to 38, we have the siege of Jerusalem. Secondly, we have its fall in chapter 39. And then thirdly, we have in chapter 40 through 44, the events after the fall. So we have the siege, verse chapters 34 to 38. Then we have the fall, chapter 39. Then we have the events after the fall. Let's look real quickly at just a few verses in chapter 39, if you want to turn there with me real quick. There he records the fall of Jerusalem. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army unto Jerusalem, or against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. Now, the siege lasted for 18 months. And then it took place in the 11th year, the fourth day of the month, of Zedekiah's reign, which is 586 B.C. So you could put that date next to that second verse there. And the Chaldeans burnt the king's house, verse 8, and the house of the people with fire, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So all it does is go into detail about all the destruction. There's no need to read all that. Verse 11 says, Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as I say unto thee. So Jeremiah was actually treated well by the Babylonians when they came in to destroy Jerusalem because they somehow had heard that he had prophesied their coming and had told Judah to surrender to Babylon. So they treated him well. So they took Jeremiah out of the court, verse 14, the prison, and they carried him home that he dwelt among his own people. Now in chapter 40 to 44, the events after Judah fell, we find that Jeremiah spent his time basically in mourning. So you have the book of Lamentation. Now the next time we get together to study, week after next Sunday night, we will finish Jeremiah and Lamentations. So we'll tie Lamentations in with the book of Jeremiah as we move along and kind of wrap it up all together. But if you jump down to chapter 42, Jeremiah counsels those that are left in the city. They come to him and they say unto him, Pray for us, verse 2, unto the Lord our God, even for all the remnant that are left. And then they say, verse 5 and 6, Whether it be good or evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom you send thee, whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. This is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came, took captives to Babylon, left some of the Jews there. Jeremiah's left there. And then they realized what Jeremiah said was true. The Babylonians are going to come. They came. I mean, can you imagine? Jeremiah could have walked on, I told you so, I told you so. They come to Jeremiah and they say, Oh, would you pray for us? Would you ask God to give us direction? And whatever God says, we'll do. Jeremiah says, Okie dokie. That's paraphrased. I will pray for you, and whatever the Lord tells me, I'll tell you. And so Jeremiah prays. He gives them the word of the Lord, and guess what? They say, You're lying. That can't be. We don't believe you. Oh, my. 40 years, the guy tells them, the Babylonians are coming. They come. They go, wow. Then they come to Jeremiah. Would you pray for us? We need the Lord's help. Okay, he prays. This is what the Lord says. You know what? We don't believe you. And you talk about being dense. Talk about being thick. I can't believe that, but yet people do the same thing today. Oh, yeah, I want Jesus. Oh, no, I don't want Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, no, I'm not sorry. Oh, I repent. No, I don't repent. Sad. So fickle. So inconsistent. Chapter 43, verse 2. All the proud men said unto Jeremiah, You're speaking falsehood. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, Go into Egypt to sojourn there. You see, the people left behind wanted to go to Egypt. Jeremiah says, Look, God said, Don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you'll get wiped out. Well, we're going to run to Egypt. We don't want the Babylonians to come get us anymore. We want the king to attack us there. So we're going to run away to Egypt. But Jeremiah said, Don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you'll be disobeying God. Stay here, plant vineyards, build houses, marry wives, raise children. Just relax. You've got 70 years. Now we're going to go to Egypt. So they disobeyed the Lord. They went to Egypt. And God begins to speak about the judgment. Chapter 43, verse 8, down to verse 30. Chapter 44, he speaks of the judgment that he would bring upon the nation. The end of the 44th chapter, God is speaking to these disobedient Jews that ran away to Egypt. He says, verse 28 of chapter 44, "Yet a small number that shall escape sword shall return out of the land of Egypt unto the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone unto the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand." I like this. "Man," or shall stand, "mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in the place where that you may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil." God was going to judge them in Egypt for running away and disobeying God's word. And God says, hey, you're going to find out that my words stand over man's words. I like that because it's so true even today. The word of man perishes. The word of man fades. The word of man fails. But God's word does not ever fail. What God has spoken cannot be broken. What God says He will do, He will do. You can build your life upon the word of God. And when you face death, you say, I don't know what lies beyond the bars of the grave. You can build your life upon the word of God, and you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you'll spend eternity with God. Say, that's something to build on. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have any hope beyond the grave. You have some human speculation about what happens after you die? I don't want human speculation. I want divine revelation. I want to know where my loved ones go when they die. I want to know where I'm going to go when I die. I don't want human speculation. I want the Word of God. Now, to wrap up the life of Jeremiah, and we'll get into it in another couple of weeks, they took Jeremiah with them to Egypt against his will. Can you imagine how Jeremiah must have just had his heart broken? And all the time realizing these people won't listen to me before, they wouldn't listen to me before, they won't listen to me now. And they took Jeremiah and they kidnapped him and they took him with them down to Egypt. The Bible doesn't record the death of Jeremiah. I find that interesting. Tradition says he died in Egypt. He died in Egypt, having been taken there against his will. But I do believe that the ministry of Jeremiah continues tonight. Think about it. Several thousand years ago, Jeremiah, discouraged, taken captive to Egypt, no one listened to him. And tonight, we're sitting here studying his words. You never know what God has planned. You never know what God's going to do. Be faithful, trust Him, and leave the results to Him. Jeremiah, being dead, yet speaketh. And His words still have an effect on us tonight. Let's pray.